As we look around our world, we see paganism in many and most countries. One example is in the communist nation of China. About 5 months ago, when the coronavirus hit there before us, they closed down the churches, including the state churches. And starting in June, they started to allow these churches to open up again, but only under three conditions. First, when they opened up the church, they had to raise the communist flag. Second, they had to sing the national anthem of the communist Chinese. And third, they had to have their pastor extol the greatness of China in responding to the threat of the coronavirus. So in essence, they wanted to trade worship for God and replace it with worship for communist China. And unfortunately, some of these churches have done this. They have traded that worship. They have succumbed to the pressure to worship the state. And as you look around, and I look around and see how our country is doing, and seeing that we are in the midst of paganism as well, how do you respond to this? Do you respond in hopelessness? Do you think, I feel so alone? Do you respond and say, what can we do to get this things corrected? And yet you feel like just preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus really won't do much. And do you think, well, is God, where's God at in the midst of this? Is he really still sitting on his throne? Are we protected from him? Can we have hope in the midst of this? Or do you feel filled with sorrow and depressed? Well, friends, today we're going to finish the letter to the Philippians by the Apostle Paul. And these last three verses pick up on what we looked at last week, which was how God's glory impacts the Christian, and he does so by helping us be encouraged to trust God to meet our daily needs, and also it helps us to remember that we are going to be a part of an eternal praise to God that starts now and goes on forever. Well, these last three verses, Paul sends greetings before ending the letter, and I think it gives us some great hope. As we look at these verses, we'll answer this question: why should Christians be hopeful in a pagan country? Why should believers be encouraged in an idolatrous nation? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Philippians 4, verses 21 through 23. Let me read you our passage for today before we get into the three reasons why we can have hope. Starting in verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Some may say, well, how can we get three points of hope from this? Oh, these verses are so rich for us today and pregnant with memory, pregnant with application and truth. So the first reason for hope is this: Christians should be hopeful in a pagan country because we are not alone. Believers should be encouraged in an idolatrous nation because we are not isolated. Let's look at verse 21. Paul ends his letter by saying, you Philippians, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. That word greet is a command. He's commanding them, send my greetings along to the people there. Now this is typical of Paul in his other letters. And to begin the letter to the Philippians, he greeted them. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. In the books of at the end of Romans chapter 16, Colossians 4, and Philemon 23 and 24, he lists names along with the greeting to tell people, I'm thinking of you, I'm praying for you, I'm greeting you. And we see that Paul, through his three missionary trips, where he was planning churches by the power of God, and many times he stayed there for months, if not maybe a year or two. He developed these close-knit relationships with these Christians, and then he moved on to another place, but he always kept in touch through letter, and sometimes even came back through and visited them again. So despite not being in those local churches, he prioritized relationships with them. And it's a reminder that they were not alone. The Philippians were not the only Christians on the face of the earth. They had the Roman Christians as well in Rome. Notice, going back in verse 21, he says, "Greet whom? Every saint in Christ Jesus." Not just the elders, not just the deacons, but every individual who was a part of that church in Philippi was to receive a personal greeting from the Apostle Paul. And notice he calls them a saint. Now, for those of you in Sunday school, I said we're going to talk about this. What does it mean to be a saint? Now, the Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view, which many of you may be familiar with, where you call people saints, like St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John Paul II, St. Mother Teresa, they reserve that title saint for only those people who are the most exemplary. One Catholic website describes it in this way: "The Church's official recognition of sanctity implies that the persons are now in heavenly glory, that they may be publicly invoked everywhere, and that their virtues during life or martyr's death are a witness and example to the Christian faithful." So they're wonderful examples, supposedly, and they have great virtue. And if you caught that, they can be invoked everywhere, meaning you can pray to them. They teach that you can pray to Mary, you can pray to Paul, you can pray to Peter, you can pray to Pope John Paul II, instead of praying to God by the mediator Jesus Christ, which obviously we would say is an anathema. It should be completely rejected. Because to pray to someone means you are worshiping that someone. And it also means that someone is everywhere. Only God is everywhere. Mary is not everywhere. So what's their process for becoming a saint in the Catholic Church? Well, first, once someone has died, they must wait 5 years, unless, of course, the Pope waives that. Then they have to do an investigation into their life to see if they were virtuous, held to the standards of the Roman Catholic Church, and performed one miracle. Then, if they accomplish that, they have this beatification mass where they call the person blessed. And then they go on to verify a second miracle. And once they've done all that, then they make that person a saint. And they have a calendar where they have the person have a day where that's their day as a saint. Well, where is that laid out in the Bible? The answer is nowhere. So what does it mean here that every saint in Christ Jesus? Well, the word saint means a holy one or a person set apart by God. Which means the Bible teaches if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Not because you have done holy deeds, but because you have put your faith in the holy God. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul says this, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place." He called the saints in Corinth. He called the Christians their saints. Now, if you've read the book of Corinthians, both of them, they have a lot of issues. And yet he called them saints because they had put faith in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 2 says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus." Then later in Ephesians 2:19 he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So by faith, you're brought into the church and you become of the household of God who are composed of saints, which is everyone. This is not an honorary title that we give to super Christians who have done these wonderful things. No, this is a title that every single believer possesses, that you are a saint. And the way we are saints is through this prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. This means that our holiness is based upon Christ and not us. Jesus makes us a saint. Since we trust Him, His holiness has been imputed to us so that when God sees us, He sees Christ's righteousness in us. That's why that preposition in is so important. It is peppered throughout the New Testament, and it signifies the spiritual union we have with Christ. Ephesians 1:7 uses this. It says, "In Him, being Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." So by faith we have been brought together to Christ, and so we have redemption and forgiveness and everlasting life. Romans 6:4 through 5 says, "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we surely shall be united with Him in a resurrection like His." So Christ, when He died, we were with Him, and that was paid for. Christ, when He was raised, we are in Him. Therefore, we will be raised with Him. Since He defeated death, we have defeated death. Why? Because we are united to Christ. Now, the Bible uses four metaphors to help fill out this picture of what this is like. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 talks about the house, and it has the foundation, and that is Christ, and then we are the building on top of that foundation. John 15:4-5 talks about the vine and the branches. Just as the branch, if it's cut off from the vine, it dies. We are branches, and we are grafted in, and we are part, and the vine gives us life. And that vine is Jesus. Or Ephesians 5, marriage, that Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And so by faith we are united to Him just as a bridegroom and bride, and we have an intimacy with Him. And then also in Ephesians 5, the head and the body. Just as the body cannot live apart from the head, we are the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head, and we are united to Him. Now, the way we are called holy is because we have been sanctified. There are two aspects to this. At the moment of salvation, we put trust in Jesus. We've turned from our sins. At that moment, God declares us holy, even though we have not completely become holy. And we won't be holy until we go be with the Lord. And this is why you see in the New Testament times where we are called sanctified, meaning past tense, and not being sanctified. Because there is an aspect to this that we have been sanctified and declared holy already. An example is 1 Corinthians 6:11. It says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So at the moment of salvation, we were positionally called holy because now we are trusting Christ. Which means our identity as individuals shouldn't be that I'm ultimately a dad, ultimately I'm a spouse, a husband or a wife, ultimately I'm a child, or I'm black or white, or I'm young or old or middle-aged, or I'm a carpenter, or I'm a farmer, or I'm a lawyer or a doctor. Ultimately, my identity, if you are a believer, your identity should be, I am in Christ. And that defines who I am. And that this identity should then be the motivation for us to fight against sin and grow more and more to be like Jesus, which is called progressive sanctification. That's why Romans 6:13 tells us, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Since God has completely cut us off from sin, since we were in Christ and Christ has defeated death, and since we have been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and we should hate sin and be cut off from sin, we should not take our body and go back to sin. Instead, we should be motivated to live lives of obedience to God. Therefore, Christ trumps every identity we should have. Going back to verse 21, after saying we should greet every saint in Christ Jesus, it says, "The brothers who are with me greet you as well." Which brothers? Well, probably it's Timothy, Luke, maybe some others. They were usually with him on his travels. It could even mean some of the people from the Roman church, which we're going to get to in verse 22. But these brothers want to send a greeting too. And so what we see here is this picture that the church in Philippi is not on an island alone. They have connections with other believers and Christians, and what bonds them, what brings unity to them, what is the foundation of their fellowship with one another, isn't that they like to go boating together. It's not that they like the same sports team. It's not that they're the same political party. It's that all of them have been brought to salvation through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is their identity. And because of that, they are holy saints in Christ. Friends, it is so easy to forget that there are other people who love Jesus. An example from the Old Testament is with Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Remember, he defeated the prophets of Baal. God showed up mightily to show that he is the one true living God and Baal is a false god. And then what happens? He gets discouraged. So he goes out and runs away and he says to God, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. He's saying, I'm the only one who's a believer in all of Israel. Every other person has fallen away, has worshipped false gods. And then he says it again in 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I will leave. He says, I am again the only one who is left. And then God comes to him and says this, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He says, Elijah, you feel like you're alone, but there are 7,000 in this nation that have not bowed the knee to Baal and not kissed his image. And you think you are alone. No, get up. I'm here. I'm among you. Do not lose hope. Brethren, do you feel alone and isolated as a Christian? Do you feel like you're the only one here, or maybe we're the only church, or there's just not very many people out there? Well, remember that there are multitudes and myriads of other believers who confess the same Jesus that we do around the world. And have you formed close relationships with these people? I think one thing we've learned through the coronavirus is that online church is not church. Watching someone on a screen is not having a cup of coffee with them or eating a meal with them. It's not sharing our burdens with one another. It's not fellowshipping. It's not praying with one another. Which means to have fellowship and relationships, we must know each other's names. To be in a body requires knowing one another's names. It requires going even deeper than just the superficial, but getting to the point where we can talk about spiritual issues and things that are encouraging or discouraging in our walk with God. And so, do you have someone that you can share your Christian burdens and concerns with? Do you have someone where you can say, this is what I was reading this week about God, and it just completely captivated me, or it encouraged me, or I was convicted in this way, or please help me, my uncle, my aunt, my brother, my sister, my child is lost, and I just need to have someone pray for them. Do you have that type of relationship? Moreover, are you cultivating relationships with people outside our local body here? Like with our missionaries, you could email them, you could call them. We are part of an association called the Spurgeon Baptist Association of Churches. Do you look out for churches when you go on vacation that you can go and visit so you can build relationships with them? They also have two conferences every year, one in October in Kansas and one in St. Louis in April. You could go to that. There are other conferences like Founders. They have a conference in February in St. Louis. The conference I was talking about earlier in Springfield, Illinois in September. Southern View Chapel, which is in Springfield and does biblical counseling, they have conferences. Or NCFIC, I know you guys have gone to it, the Colliers, or Ligonier, or ACBC, or even Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City has conferences. These are great places where you can go and have fellowship with one another. What about U.S. families and have children? Have you made bonds with other families so that you can build up one another, so that your kids can have good influences with one another, and you can network for encouragement? And also, I know one of the concerns that my wife and I have is when our kids get older, who will they marry? And you look around and see the people and the things they believe, and you think, no, it'd be better if they went single the rest of their life. And so that's another great way to network, is to find spouses by God's grace for your children. Another thing is having local fellowship with other churches. One of the things that we want to do in the coming months is have greater fellowship with Lake Road Chapel. The elders have talked to us about that, and maybe start off by just having a time of a picnic together to get to know the people there. We have some differences, but overall we have a lot in common to encourage one another in Jesus Christ. So friends, let us remember, we are not alone as we face a world that hates Christians. The second reason for encouragement comes from verse 22, and it's this: Christians should be hopeful in a pagan country because God saves influential people. Believers should be encouraged in an idolatrous nation because the Lord converts prominent individuals. Let's look at verse 22. It says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." There's a church in Rome, and they are greeting the church in Philippi. And some of the people who are part of that church are members of Caesar's household. This is amazing. Let me give you some historical background so you can understand just how amazing this is. First, who is Caesar? Well, the Roman Empire was governed by a Senate until Julius Caesar, which you probably are familiar with him, became the dictator or Caesar or emperor, and then he was killed and murdered. There were others who came up, and there was still the Caesar position in place at this time in the mid-60s AD, some 30 years after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. And that emperor was Nero. He was emperor from 54 to 68 AD. His first 5 years, he killed his political rivals, but also helped bring about a revival and renaissance in culture. And this is the one that Paul appealed to in Acts to have his case tried before and make his appeal as a Roman citizen to bring justice. And he would have gone before a representative of Caesar for that case. That's why Paul is in Rome right now. He's under house arrest, waiting to have that appeal be seen. Well, Nero was a wicked emperor. And on June 19th in 64 AD, there was a fire that was set at Circus Maximus, which was like the track and field auditorium where they would have athletic events. It lasted 9 days in Rome, and Nero probably was the one who had someone set the fire. Why? So that he could rebuild Rome according to his own taste. And then also it was convenient because he blamed Christians for setting the fire. So immediately after that, he instituted persecution upon the Christians to have them be paid back for the fire they didn't set. And this is probably during the time period that Paul and Peter were killed. Besides being emperor, he was also seen as being a god. He was considered the immanent god among them. Now, the Greeks, or the Romans, they believed in many gods, but only Caesar actually lived with them. And Julius Caesar, he started this by calling himself the unconquered god and the father of the fatherland. And so he was to be worshipped. One of the Caesars, Caesar Augustus, who was Caesar when Jesus was born, he had temples built in his honor where people could go and worship him, even though he's a man. Besides Caesar as God, they had many other gods. They had a pantheon of gods. In the central forum, they had 12 statues of some of their gods, which were the main gods. And that included Jupiter, who was the king of the gods, Juno, the queen of the gods, Minerva, the goddess of wisdom, art, trade, and strategy, and Neptune, the god of fresh water. And they expected everyone to worship these gods because to be a good Roman citizen, you must worship the gods. Because if they didn't get the worship they received, then they may not keep Rome as the superpower of the world. In fact, a few centuries later, Augustine in his work, The City of God, dealt with arguments where pagans were saying, well, the reason why the Roman Empire has failed is because you Christians made us stop worshiping all these other gods, and they haven't helped us out. And Augustine says, no, you guys were wicked before this. It was just a matter of time. So Christianity challenged the very heart of this system. They said, Jupiter, Juno, Minerva, Caesar, these are false gods. There's only one God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. We should worship Him alone. And that's why the Christians were considered to be atheists. Because they didn't worship the gods of Rome. And by being against this, they threatened the religious life, the unity in the empire, and the Roman morality of the culture. And so they were seen as traitors and as threats to the very fabric of Roman life. So I give you that as a backdrop to say this. There were people in Caesar's household who got paid by Caesar, who were Caesar's staff, servants, builders, landscapers, cooks, even part of the Imperial Guard. We don't know exactly who they were, but of many of these different occupations, who said, Caesar, you're not God, Jesus is God. They worshiped Jesus, even though they were like meat underneath a sleeping lion, underneath his jaws. They said, Jesus is so great, Jesus is the true God, that I'm willing to worship Him and associate with the church in Rome, even though it may cost me my job and be persecuted, and I would be found out very easily and quickly because I am a part of Caesar's household. Paul mentions part of Caesar's household earlier in Philippians. If you go to Philippians 1, 12 and 13, remember Paul is under house arrest, so probably the Imperial Guard, which is Caesar's personal police force, 9,000 men strong, were watching over him. And in these verses he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what had happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So by being imprisoned and having these soldiers have to watch him and do shifts, he was able to share the gospel with every soldier who watched him. The Romans, much to unbeknownst to them, were bringing the missionary people to evangelize. And he was evangelizing them. How many of them could have come to faith in Christ, and now you have soldiers and Caesar's Imperial Guard who are Christians? Friends, this just shows us the power of the gospel to save pagans in a pagan world from their paganism and to worship the true living God. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There are these pagans who were not once part of the paganism, who are worshiping Jupiter and Juno, these false gods, and Caesar himself, and they heard the gospel, and they said, I must repent and believe. I must trust in Jesus, and I renounce these false gods. They are idols, and I will not bow down to them. I will not worship them. I will not follow them, but follow Jesus, no matter the cost. Oh, brethren, this gives us great comfort that if people can be saved out of Caesar's household at that time in those circumstances, people can be saved today in our midst. We have biblical examples of people who worked in government for pagans. In Genesis, you had Joseph, who was brought into second in command under Pharaoh, who was a pagan. And God used him to deliver the people out of the drought. You have Esther, who was a Jew and who was a queen, who became queen and was able to deliver the people from the condemnation that was going to take place on the Jews. And then you had Daniel, who was brought during the Babylonian captivity from Jerusalem into Babylon and became this great administrator. and survived for decades, and he openly worshiped the one true God, and they even tried to set him up, and yet the lions did not destroy him and devour him because of God's protection. We just don't know what's going on. We don't have the whole picture, but we know that God's in control. So, brethren, do not forget the power of the gospel to save people. Have you forgotten? Do you look at these people who are marching in the streets and say, they have no hope? That's not true. They could hear the gospel and be saved. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That God is sovereign over all, is sovereign over all hearts, and he can bring salvation to any man, woman, or child. Do you think that the Lord cannot save wicked sinners? Do you think his arm is short, that his power is small? Or do you confess what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul was the Rottweiler dog going out to devour and to arrest every Christian for the Sanhedrin. And then on the road to Damascus, God got a hold of his collar. And he brought him to salvation. So what should we do? We need to pray for the salvation of our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 said, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. Pray for your president. Pray for the leaders. Pray for Republicans. Pray for Democrats. Pray for our governor. Pray for our local officials. And we say, well, I'm just praying. Friends, you are praying to the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, almighty God. You're taking your request not to some paper pusher for the government. You're taking it to God Almighty. And yet we think our prayers are so useless. So we should pray also for our leaders who are Christians. I thank God that there are Christians like our Vice President Mike Pence, for our Governor Mike Parson, for others. Let's pray for them that God would use them to do what is right and good in our government. And let's have hope, knowing that if the church thrived under Nero, how much more can it thrive in our country? Just because there's paganism, just because there's false gospels everywhere, just because people are doing what is right in their own eyes, doesn't mean the power of the gospel cannot pierce the bone and marrow of individuals in our midst and bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ. So let's have hope. So we've talked about hope because we're not alone, hope because the gospel saves. The third and final reason for hope is this. Christians should be hopeful in a pagan country because Jesus' favor is with us. Believers should be encouraged in an idolatrous nation because Christ's goodwill is with us. Let's look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is a benediction or a blessing. This is a good word by Paul upon the people of Philippi. He uses this term grace many times at the end of his letters, like 2 Corinthians 13:14. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And in other letters, like 1 Corinthians 16, Galatians 6, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then it's also used in the book of Hebrews and Revelation by their authors. What does this mean? This is talking about a favorable attitude towards someone or something. This is God's favor, His goodwill upon His people. And notice, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is not by coincidence that verse 22 talks about Caesar's household and Caesar proclaims himself to be Lord. And in verse 23, Paul says, no, the Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar proclaims his lordship, but he is a foot servant to the Lord of lords and King of kings, Jesus. Psalm 10:16 says, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Friends, what happened to the Roman Empire? It died 1,600 years ago. You can go see the rubble in Italy if you want right now. What happened to God's empire? It stands today and will stand forever. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This idea of spirit is talking about the person's soul, or the person, each and individual believer, that God's favor, His goodwill is with us through persecution, trials, and difficulties. So this is telling us that God will be with them, God will be for them, and God will sustain them. Friends, we are not alone. God is with us, God is helping us, and God will sustain us. So the question is, how do we gain God's favor? The answer is we can't. But Jesus Christ has done it for us. Colossians 1, 20-22 says this, "And through Him, being Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." So we as sinners can do nothing to earn, to merit, to bribe God to get to heaven. Instead, Jesus Christ has done it all through His crucifixion, His blood being spilled, His death on the cross, where He takes us who were alienated, who were outcasts, who were rebels, who were hostile in mind to God and to submitting and worshiping Him, and He has brought us to reconcile us to God by His blood. And we, by faith, trust in Him. We add nothing to it. We do nothing to earn it. It is a free gift of God. And we have His favor upon us. Not that we've earned, but favor that has been given to us as a gift. What is God's favor like? This week I was reading a book about Charles Spurgeon. His son, Thomas Spurgeon. And there's this incident where this man who was a pastor in Western Australia, his name was Sidney Porter. And he wanted to go to seminary in Australia. Well, that seminary, the principal or president had just left, so they weren't accepting new applicants. So another pastor told him, "Well, go to London to the pastor's college there, and I will write you a letter and tell them about it, and they will admit you." So he was fine with that. He got his possessions ready, and he went on the long trek from Australia to London in 1902. And he gets there, he gets to the pastor's college office, he sees the secretary and says, "Well, I'm here to attend classes." And the woman says, "Who are you?" And he says, "Well, a pastor's supposed to send a letter here. Haven't you received it?" "Nope, we haven't heard anything about it." And so we have this huge list of applicants. You're going to have to go to the last of line. It's probably going to be here. Dejected, he walked out. He went to go and stand in line for the ferry to cross the Thames to go to his hotel. And he spotted a man who was also waiting. And that man, he went up to him and he looked familiar. And he said, "What's your name?" And the man said, "My name is William Olney." And the pastor from Australia said, "I recognize your face because a woman in my church had a picture of you in her house. And she said, if you ever meet this man, give him greetings because he provided money for me to travel from London to Australia." Starstruck, William Olney said, "This must be of God. Come and have a meal with me and my sons." And so he went and talked to him about the revivals going on. And the man, Sidney, said, "I came here to go to pastor's college and it never worked out." Well, they find out that the man who had supposed to have written the letter, he had died the very afternoon after meeting with Sidney, so he never got around to writing the letter. So with this information, William Olney was a deacon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle and was best friends with Thomas Spurgeon, the head of pastor's college. And so he sent him with his calling card and said, "Go see him." And going to see Thomas Spurgeon, that opened the door to his acceptance to college there, even though they didn't allow people to come in during mid-semester. They made an exception for him. That is what God's favor is like, friends. He went halfway around the world, and God was with him. God bestowed this generosity upon him, and he had His favor with him. Brethren, are you encouraged that Jesus' goodwill and favor is upon you? Do you remember that Jesus reigns over all and that He sits on the throne every day? Do you believe that God is with you and no matter the circumstance, whether you are rich or poor, healthy or sick? Do you believe that God's favor is upon you through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and based on nothing you could do? And do you believe God will sustain you through the evil days that we have? There are two options right now. Either you have despair or you have hope. If you have despair, it looks at the news and says, oh, there's nothing that could be done. While hope looks to heaven and sees that Christ reigns. Despair trusts in men and politicians, while hope trusts in the Lord. Despair gains strength from within, while hope gains strength from God. Despair complains, while hope praises. Despair says, what's the point? Hope says, Christ is the point. Despair gives up while hope perseveres. So friends, are you in despair or are you in hope? Are you looking to the truth or are you looking to your feelings? Are you believing the Word of God or are you believing your doubts? And if you are not a Christian, this is for you as well, that God's favor is not upon you. These promises aren't for you, and you of all people should be in despair. Because you have no hope apart from God. You're like the people of Israel in Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4, where God says, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because the evil of your deeds. He's saying you need a new heart. You need to be born again. And if you don't have that, then my fire of wrath is going to come down upon you. Instead of having favor, you have wrath. Instead of having hope, you have despair. Instead of having eternity with me, you will have eternity in misery and hell. And he calls upon them to turn from their evil deeds and to turn to the Jesus Christ and put their hope in them. So friends, if you have not come to Christ, now is the time to come. If you are trusting in your good works, or you're saying, well, I'll put it off to another day, realize there may not be another day, and that God's wrath is like fire that is consuming, and it abides upon you, and it will abide upon you forever and ever, unless you turn to Him. And He so graciously and mercifully says, turn to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul, and I will give you waters to quench you like none other. But you must turn from your sins and come to me and confess me, and He will give you His favor, His grace, and everlasting life. Friends, this is the only way we can have hope in this world. This is the only way that we can have sustaining hope. Where are you looking for hope? Are you looking to the cross? Are you looking to Jesus? Are you looking to what He has provided in the family of God? Or are you looking to the world and saying, what hope is there? And the answer is, you're right, there is none. But in Christ, there is hope for eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we don't just eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die, and that is it. We praise You that You have created us for eternity to be in the heavenly choir, singing honor and praise and glory to Your great name. O Lord, help us not to be overcome with the tsunami of sorrow that is so easy in this world, but instead to have the joy of the Lord, looking and seeing to Your promises and to Your rule and reign, knowing that You are with us and You have not made us alone. And I pray, Lord, that You would work salvation in anyone who has not come by faith to Christ and who has not confessed Him and turned from their sins, and that You would be glorified in bringing another lost soul to repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.